Before we get going with this evening's message, as we get ready to celebrate Thanksgiving, we really are, just as Christians, indebted to the Lord for His provision, His providence, His goodness, His kindness over our lives. And you can look back just as a believer and you can see how the Lord's hand has been upon your life, even how He intervened and brought people into your life to share the gospel with you, ways in which He's intervened to rescue you. And that certainly was the case, especially when it came to like the first Thanksgiving with the pilgrims there in Plymouth, Massachusetts. I can't ever say the name of that state. I have the most difficult time with that state, for sure, of all of them. But on November 29th in 1623, the governor, the first appointed and elected governor over the Plymouth colony was William Bradford. And he made this proclamation about 3 years after they had arrived on December 18th, 1620. And so November 29th, 1623, he said this: "Inasmuch as the Great Father has given us this year of abundant harvest of Indian corn, wheat, peas, beans, squashes, and garden vegetables, and has made the forest to abound with game, and the sea with fish and clams, and inasmuch as He has protected us from the ravages of the savages, has spared us from pestilence and disease, has granted us freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience, now I, your magistrate, do proclaim that all pilgrims, with your wives and your little ones, gather at the meeting house on the hill between the hours of 9 and 12 in the daytime on Thursday, November 29th of the year of our Lord, 1623, and the third year since the pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock. Gather there to listen to your pastor and render thanksgiving to the Almighty God for all His blessings." Thanksgiving started out as a day of thankfulness to the Lord. All His provision and everything He's done. I think it's even George Washington made a national call for the observance of Thanksgiving, but it wasn't until Abraham Lincoln that it became a more solidified observance within our nation. But it truly is, it's a Christian holiday where we are called upon to give thanks to our Lord. And so we have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? And this is an area I think we all want to grow in because God desires to see in the hearts of His people gratitude and thanksgiving. We're to be thankful in every situation. And we, of all people, ought to be the most thankful people on the planet because we have a God who has saved us from our own sin and provides for us as His own children. And so let's come to the Lord and let's pray and let's give Him thanks and ask Him to prepare our hearts for tonight's message. Lord, we come before You and we just offer up thanks to You. And perhaps we don't do it often enough, Lord. You say in the Scriptures that we ought to be thankful in every situation. And God, we can be thankful in every situation because You promise to be with us in every circumstance of life. And Lord, You promise to work all things together for good in our life to those that love You and are called according to Your purpose. And Lord, You promise to infuse our own lives with peace, Your peace. God, we have nothing to be anxious or to worry about because our lives rest in Your providential care. And so, Lord, we just offer up to You thanksgiving this evening, and we pray that You would teach us more in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we get ready to celebrate Thanksgiving in our nation, and as we prepare to celebrate with our family and friends, gathering all sorts of ingredients, right, to cook up a great feast, we often overlook the key ingredient that this magnificent holiday is all about, which is thanksgiving. In particular, thanksgiving towards God Himself for His provision and for His goodness and for His mercy and His grace. And it is to this all too often overlooked ingredient that is missing from our lives, not just on this holiday, but throughout all the days of our lives, that really does cause you and I to miss out on experiencing the peace of God from within our own life. In Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, the scripture reads as follows, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, to help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the peace and the God of peace will be with you." Now, one of the amazing things about this letter is that Paul wrote it from a Roman prison. And so just let that sink in for just a moment. And Paul was the one who was locked up. He was the one who was in shackles. His personal freedoms and his liberties have been stripped away, and yet he's the one instructing those outside of the prison walls who are unchained from these Roman shackles. He is the one instructing them about obtaining God's peace. Well, if the Apostle Paul can experience the transcendent peace of God within the confines of prison, you and I are surely capable of experiencing the Lord's peace outside of prison. And I'm confident it is a peace that both you and I long to experience to a greater degree within our own life on a more regular and consistent basis all throughout the year, not just one day a year, all throughout the year. The Philippian church was a church that was very near and dear to the apostles' heart. This church risked making their love known for Paul to the very authorities that put him in prison by providing aid and care for him while he was there, right? It's like, hey, these supplies are coming to Paul while he's in prison, and here's these guards. They're seeing it go down, and they go, what's going on with this church over here? They were willing to risk that because they loved him so much. And persecution within the Roman Empire had started ramping up, and Paul recognizes that the tide of hardships was about to come crashing down upon the shores of this dear group of believers there in Philippi. Being in Rome, Paul had a front row seat to all the antagonism that was heating up against the church. He had already experienced it firsthand, and he knows the antagonism is only going to spread from there. And so Paul seeks to prepare and to equip this group of believers for what lies on the road ahead of them. Listen to the words of Paul back in chapter 1. If you turn back to Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27, he says this, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." The current climate of persecution has made Paul deeply concerned for this church. And so he seeks to shore up this church's conduct and their unity and their spiritual stability. And Paul wants to ensure that anxiety is removed and the Lord's peace is infused within the hearts and the lives of his brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to keep this backdrop of persecution tucked away in our own minds as we work our way through this text this evening. So, verse 1, once again, of Philippians 4, he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Now, the word "therefore" indicates that Paul is drawing upon the previous statements that he has made, and he is concerned that some might walk away from the truth by embracing a compromised view of the gospel, by embracing a legalistic Jesus plus view of the gospel, or an antinomian or hedonistic view of the gospel. You can just laissez-faire. Just go about whatever you want. It doesn't matter. God's grace will just cover it all. Either one of these compromises would help them to escape persecution. But Paul wanted them to stand firm. He wants them to stand firm in the truth, stand firm upon the essentials of the Christian faith, and maintain an eternal focus through it all. In Philippians chapter 3, picking up in verse 17, the apostle says this, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." When the current of this world comes rushing in the opposite direction of the very direction that God desires his people to walk in, it can become difficult to stand up. It can become difficult to stand firm. And when the heat and the pressure of this world is cranked up, it can become very easy to lose sight of eternal things, because what we want in that moment is immediate relief from the temporary pressure that is weighing in upon us in the here and now. And this reality has caused God's word to be choked out of the lives of so many. Because in moments like that, the only thing that our flesh begins to comprehend is that life would be easier, at least in some senses, if I just gave up and caved in to the beckoning and the flow that this world wants me to walk in. But let me just assure you, friends, God's divine peace is not found down the path of least resistance. God's peace is given to those who stand fast. It is given to those who fix their eyes upon Jesus and eternity, who die to their fleshly instincts and trust implicitly in God's word and in his wisdom. And brethren, times of difficulty will come your way. We are promised that reality from Christ himself. In this life, we will have tribulations. Hardships are going to come. There will be times when it is hard for you to understand why things are the way that they are, when it is hard for you to see the good that God is up to in your life. And you will need to resolve, just as Peter and the other disciples did, to stand firm in your walk with Christ by not allowing the things that you do not understand about the Lord and his will to remove you away from the things that you do understand to be true concerning the Lord and his will. In John chapter 6 and verses 67 through 69, it's a beautiful passage in this regard, because the Lord has just said some very difficult things to the multitude that was standing there, those that were following him. I thought it was great that he could just multiply loaves and fish and feed them. And so they were following him for the wrong reasons. And Jesus began to say some very difficult things, like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have nothing to do with me. Now, if you were a Jewish person, which that whole multitude was, and you understood Leviticus 17, that you were to be cut off if you were to drink blood, and now you hear Jesus say, unless you drink my blood, you have nothing to do with me. All of this stuff sounds like, what is he talking about? He's saying some very hard and difficult things. I don't even fully grasp what is going on. And I think that's the point. I think Jesus was purposely saying some things that were hard and difficult to understand. And it says in John 6, verse 66, from that point on, many turned and walked away. They left, they departed him and followed him no more. But in verse 67, the scripture says, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter did not allow what he did not understand to move him away from what he did understand. He knew. I don't know what you're talking about here, Lord. That's hard. I don't get it all. But you're the only one who has the words of life. And I know that you're the Christ. And I'm not going to allow those other things to remove me away from what I know to be true about you. And church, we need to stand fast upon what we know to be true. When difficulty comes our way and it creates all sorts of confusion and questions, we need to cling to Jesus, because all the other options and directions for our life, even though they might provide some temporary relief, in the end, they only lead to destruction. They only lead to destruction. The broad and easy road never leads to life and to God's peace. Only Jesus has the words of life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that principle is always true, even when God has allowed us to be on a very difficult path where we have very little understanding about what he's up to in our life. And Christian, the only place to obtain God's peace is when we stand fast. When we stand fast with him, when we trust him and trust his word, it is never found in the path of least resistance or going with the flow of the world. Standing fast is the first ingredient that Paul lays out for obtaining the Lord's peace. The second ingredient is found in verse 2, laboring for church unity through means of forgiveness and reconciliation. Look at verse 2. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, to help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, we do not know what the division was between Euodia and Syntyche. The scripture is silent upon that issue, and I believe for good reason, because whatever division that arises amongst us as brothers and sisters, whatever it is, you can just fill in the blank. God wants you to deal with it. You're going to have to deal with it. So I'm very thankful. It's just silent, because the thing is you can fill in the blank. It's a number of things that could happen, right? When hard times come our way as a church, the last thing we need on our plate is personal division within the church. This is the place where we are to encourage one another and build one another up. This is the place where we are to help each other stand fast. And so church unity is essential to obtaining the Lord's peace in our life. And could it be that one of the reasons you're not currently experiencing the peace of God within your life today is simply because there is a lack of forgiveness in your own heart towards a brother or sister in Christ? And it could be over something very petty, some perceived rude comment, or some misunderstanding of sorts, right? You know, we think, oh man, they're so hurt at me. And you're like, well, they're just tired and they're barely waking up. You know, it wasn't personal. We can perceive things all sorts of ways. Or maybe you might be embittered because someone sinned against you in an actual real and harsh fashion. Whatever the case, whether petty or harsh, the solution remains the same. You need to put an end to the division, forgive that person, and strive for unity. You and I are commanded, in the light of everything that God has done for us in Christ, to strive for unity in the church. And if we fail to strive for unity in the church, then we will never truly experience the peace of God in our own lives. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he underscored this high priority that we are to place upon reconciliation and unity amongst ourselves. In Matthew 5, verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Unforgiveness, division, and strife between brothers hinders our worship. And since it hinders our worship, it then follows that it hinders us from receiving God's peace as well." Doesn't that make sense? We're not able to worship the Lord appropriately if we're not seeking reconciliation and peace amongst ourselves. Listen, friends, that sin, you know, the way that other person is, or that thing that that person did or does, which irritates you to no end, recognize that Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself, humbled. He humbled himself, being equal with God. He humbled himself and became a man and died on the cross for you and for that person too. And he has made them your brother in Christ. He's made them your brother or your sister in Christ. And I'm not saying you must go and ask for forgiveness for every single weird thought that you've ever had against your brother or your sister, right? There's no need to go and stir up unnecessary drama. Or no sense to just bring up weirdness for the sake of bringing up weirdness. But what I am saying is, if you have offended your brother and you know it, or if they have greatly offended you and you now have a hard and difficult time with them, instead of telling all of your friends about it, instead of slandering your brother in the form of a prayer request, which is really just gossip, you go to them in a spirit of gentleness and you deal with it. None of us likes confrontation, but the reality is it takes dealing with issues like that in a gentle way, confronting the situation. So you don't have to be confrontational, but there does have to be a sense of us, a willingness to deal with things that have the potential to cause a lot of confrontation. We don't like it, but confrontation is something we have to engage in with the right heart and the right way. In church, we need to deal with offenses committed against us the way that Christ desires, not the way that we desire, and we need to implement the truth found in Romans 12, verses 17 and 18, which says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." As much as it depends upon you, you live peaceably with all men. Ask yourself this: have you done as much as depends upon you to live at peace with this other person? And you might say, "Well, Mike, you don't understand what this person did. You don't understand what they're like." And I'm not so sure that that is the problem to your own unforgiveness within your life. Just having someone else understand how bad it was, that's not really going to help you deal with the issue of unforgiveness. The real problem is you and I don't understand what we are like when we sin. I think that's a better way for us to think. We need to understand what we're like when we sin against God and we sin against others. We tend to minimize our own offenses, offenses that we commit against the Lord all the time, and minimize just how gracious and forgiving He has been towards us and how He is forgiving towards us each and every day. I believe if you and I understood that reality better, then we would begin to forgive and to be at peace with one another the way that God desires us to be. There are a few other things worth noting in this regard too, this division between Euodia and Syntyche. Look back at verse 3 of Philippians 4. He says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." One, notice this, the division was between well-established believers who were serving in the church. Paul says these women labored with him in the gospel, and their names are written in the book of life. So here's the point. These women are born-again believers who were in ministry and labeled in the gospel for others, and they were laboring with Paul the apostle. But now, these same women are in a bit of a tussle with one another, and they need to focus their efforts and their labors towards working out the implications of the gospel within their own life. Sure, they've been working and laboring and ministering to others, and now it's like, hey, now you need a labor to put it into practice in your own life. And so this bit of information ought to inform us that no one, not a single one of us, no matter your position or your status within the church, is ever immune to division or contentions creeping within our own life. It can happen to any one of us. It can happen to the best of us. It can happen with those who were faithfully serving with Paul the apostle. And so we need to prepare ourselves to live out the gospel towards one another in the church. We need to be quick to forgive one another, ready to apply the gospel in our own life towards each other. The reality is we all still deal with sin in our own life. So guess what? Offenses and hurts will happen in the church. If it hasn't happened to you yet in Redemption Hill, I promise you it will. It's going to happen. I don't want it to happen. I don't think any of us are on purpose trying to make it happen. It's just going to happen because you get a bunch of sinners in one place, and guess what? Friction happens. It happens. Somewhere along the line, at some point, you will be offended in church. But you and I need to realize God is using even those offenses that happen within our own midst for our good and His glory. Now, in no way am I excusing sin. I am not. But God can and does use even the junk within the church to help us grow. He does. And the sooner we recognize this, the sooner we can start becoming a part of the solution and stop being a part of the ongoing problem. Church unity is so important that Paul encourages third-party help when two people in the church are obviously disgruntled with one another. Then we are to become mediators of God's grace, helping brothers and sisters to reconcile with one another. Look back at verse 3. "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel." So Paul is instructing this third person, whom he refers to as true companion, to help these ladies out. We need to lay hold of this truth and run with it in our own life. And this means instead of listening to gossip and slander when that arises, we should instead encourage our brother or sister to reconcile with the offender, as Christ reconciled Himself to us when we were an offense to Him. And this will help them to grow in grace and move forward in their walk with the Lord and restore God's peace in their life once again. And now as we come to verses 4 and 6, we come across some imperative ingredients for obtaining the Lord's peace. Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Everything Paul mentions within these passages, within these verses right here, is an imperative. In other words, they are commands. They're not just recommendations or things, oh, maybe that'd be good to apply. They are commands. They are imperatives that you and I need to live out. They must be applied to our life if we ever hope to unclog the streams of God's grace and flow into our own life so that we might experience His peace once again, a peace that surpasses all understanding. Now listen to these commands again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. Be anxious for nothing. In everything, pray with thanksgiving. These commands are not unrealistic platitudes. They are not impossible things for you and I to live out. To the contrary, when you and I lay hold of the gospel and God's demonstration of grace towards us in Christ, these things become really commands that are quite normal responses to the humble and infinite love that God has demonstrated towards us in His Son. Look at the first imperative. Now, aren't you glad the text does not say rejoice for everything? Because no one can honestly rejoice for everything. You just take a look at the world around us. There's so much evil and junk going on there. We can't rejoice for everything. God Himself doesn't even do that. God does not sit up in heaven rejoicing over sin and suffering and death. And since God doesn't rejoice for everything, neither should we. But we can rejoice, as the text says, in the Lord always. Even in the hardest and most difficult of times, there is always a reason to rejoice as a Christian. We can rejoice because we are assured of salvation. We're not going to get what our sin has earned us. We are going to get what Christ has earned us, and we can greatly rejoice in that. Each and every day we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice that even in the hardest times, even when evil is involved, the Lord is sovereign, and He is at work for His glory and our good. Verse 5, let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. You and I deserve hell and God's wrath. You and I rightly deserve punishment, but in Christ, we were shown gentleness. We received God's mercy and grace instead, and so we should be gentle and merciful as well towards everyone, just as the Lord was. Notice that the text says, the Lord is at hand. This speaks of God's coming judgment. He is the one who will resolve and bring retribution for every wrong that has ever been committed. And we need to allow room for God, the perfect judge, to handle the injustices that have been committed against ourselves. Our focus needs to be upon extending gentleness, because that reflects the gospel. Christ absorbed the blow of retribution that we rightly deserve, and in turn, He extends gentleness towards us. Trust that God can handle the wrongs that others dish out and extend grace, for it leads to obtaining God's peace. Now look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Now how's that for a command? Just stop worrying, right? Be anxious for nothing. Like, stop it. Stop worrying. You got nothing to worry about, right? Is the Lord sovereign or is He not? Is He at work in every circumstance or is He not? And if He is, if He is sovereignly working in every area of our life, then you and I can stop worrying. He is at work In our lowest of lows and our highest of highs, He's at work. Now, there's a huge difference between a healthy concern and anxiety. And it is okay to be concerned. You know, if you see your three-year-old standing right by a busy street corner, you should have some concern, right? Especially if they're wandering off on their own. It's okay to have a concern. But concern is different from being anxious, you know? When we have a healthy concern, sometimes those healthy concerns can start to turn into anxieties, into fretting, into panic, into fear. They begin to cross the line into areas they ought not to cross. And when that happens, friends, when that line has been crossed from a healthy concern to now something that is sinful, something that is worry and anxiety, which is sin, then that is what verse 6 clearly tells us, why verse 6 is clearly telling us we need to not be anxious. Why? Because when you and I worry, when you and I are anxious, we are displaying a lack of trust in the Lord. It's demonstrating that we don't trust God. God is sovereign and He can work all things together for good in your life. And there's not a single thing in your life that God does not allow and that He cannot weave together for His glory and for your own good. And if that's true, and Romans chapter 8 says emphatically that this is the case, even when we don't understand how He can do that, even when those things involve the sins of others, diseases, death, all sorts of other evil, which are very real parts of this fallen world, the reality is God still remains upon the throne as the true sovereign of all the earth. And because of that, and because of His ability to be able to work all of those things together for good in your life, you and I can let go of our fears and anxieties. Now, I don't purport to fully comprehend this reality, and nor do I think we as humans are even capable of fully understanding this truth. But it is true nonetheless. God is able to work all. Not just some things or most things, but all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So when you and I worry, we are saying in effect, God, You do not love or care for me, and You're definitely not on the throne in my life in this particular area, right? That's what we are in effect saying. That is why we are being commanded here in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. It's because we are demonstrating a lack of faith in the Lord when anxiety and fear begins to creep into our life. So, let me just give you an example of just exhibiting a lack of care, a lack of respect and honor and trust in the Lord when fear and anxiety comes in. The example that comes to my mind was when I was teaching my eldest daughter to ride a bike without training wheels. So I take her to a park, and we begin to start moving along, and I said, I'm going to be right here with you, and I'm going to hold on to you. I'm going to ensure that you're not going to fall. She starts to panic, and she starts to get really worked up and starts crying. Now, she's younger, you know, and she's just freaked out. And I said, didn't I tell you? I told you I'm going to be here. Do you trust me as your father that I'm going to be here? Yeah. I said, well, if you trust me, why are you acting the way that you are, you know? And so it's getting me upset. I'm like, why would you not trust me? As if I'm like the perfect person to put your trust in at all times, right? But the Lord is. He's always trustworthy. So when we begin to freak out when He says He's got everything under wraps, that's a real problem. That's a real problem. I was frustrated, but still patient and understanding. And so I didn't yell at her. I was patient with her. And the thing is the Lord is that way with us too. He's gracious. Even when we begin to be anxious, we can confess that right away and turn to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. I know I ought to be trusting You, and I'm not doing that right now. But would You help me out? He's gracious. He's patient, even when we fail in this area. So there's a prescription. That prescription is right here in Philippians 4 to help us in our weakness and to remedy our anxiety. In verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Such a gracious command. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I say this command is gracious because God establishes for us what we need to do when we find our hearts drifting towards anxiety. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And herein lies the often neglected antidote to man's anxiety, prayer. And I'm reminded of a line from an old hymn called What a Friend We Have in Jesus. I've shared this with you guys in the past, but I just love this line. It's a great, great hymn. And one of the lines out of the hymns, it says this: what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And how true that is. Often as Christians, we stand and wonder why we are in so much turmoil, why we're all stressed out and filled with anxiety and fear. And the answer is we simply do not spend enough time with the Lord in prayer. And sure, we might throw out a quick, Lord, help me out, right? And there's a time and place for that. Sometimes just a quick prayer is all we got time for in the middle of a urgent situation. Nehemiah did it on his way to the throne to see the king. He just lifts up a quick prayer. There's times for that. But I think you know the difference that I'm talking about. Sometimes we just neglect spending an appropriate quality time with the Lord in prayer, where we slow down and just spend some time before the throne of grace in order that we might find help and strength in our time of need. When the apostle uses the terms prayer and supplication together, he is speaking about spending time before the throne of the Lord, strongly entreating the Lord, crying out and bringing our petitions before Him. Supplication is a particular facet of our prayer life, and it implies spending a concerted amount of time and energy in prayer over specific situations. You might be thinking, well, how much time does that mean? Well, enough to bear your heart before the Lord. However long that is, I don't know. It could be different in different situations. I don't think God's got a stopwatch and He's like, okay, 5 minutes. Okay, you bore your heart out. That was good. No, it's 15 minutes. You know, here it is. It's not like that. However long it takes for you to bear your heart out sufficiently before the Lord. And I want you to notice something else about verse 6. It pinpoints a critical ingredient which is often overlooked, but it is absolutely essential. And it must accompany our prayers and our supplication, and that is thanksgiving. You see that? It's with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is an often overlooked ingredient for peace. You cannot expect to obtain the peace of God, as Paul describes in verse 7, unless you've implemented all that God has prescribed in verse 6. Prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. And sure, we will bring our requests before the Lord, right? We might even spend time and energy and supplication, but are you thankful before the Lord during those times? Do you express thanksgiving in your prayers and supplication? Or is it a long list of complaints? God, work here, 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 and all this stuff is crazy going on, but we didn't spend time just thanking God for the things that we do have and what He is up to. And here's something that I've discovered. It is hard to be genuinely thankful and anxious at the same time. You cannot be genuinely thankful and anxious at the same time. The two just don't mix well together. They're like oil and water, and I think that is the point. Anxiety normally exists because we are too focused upon our own situation, viewing it through our own limited understanding, with our own limited means to work it out. Thanksgiving, on the other hand, involves focusing our attention outside of ourselves. You got to look away from yourself to start being thankful. An outside means of help comes our way when we are thankful. Blessing our life. When we begin to be thankful, when we begin to come to the Lord and express our thanks to Him, blessings are infused into our life. When we begin to think about just the way that God provides for us and cares for us, and we're thankful, it lifts our spirits. It lifts our focus to where it needs to be, away from ourselves and on the Lord. Friends, as sons and daughters of the King, we have so much to be thankful for. And when the fears and anxieties strike, we need to slow down and get on our knees and spend some time with the Lord in prayer, making our requests known to the Lord with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, we must remove our focus from the temporary trials of this life and fix our gaze upon eternity and that which is true through the means of prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. I cannot think of a better way to remind myself of biblical truth than by spending time worshiping the Lord with thanksgiving. Right? What a great way. If we just come before the Lord and we're thankful, we begin to remind ourselves of all this biblical truth. We remind ourselves of who God really is and that our life is really in His care as we thank Him for all that He's done, all the good He's promised to do, which we so easily forget. Thanksgiving forces us to bring it to remembrance. I'm convinced the reason you and I as Christians struggle with anxiety is because we forget who our God really is and how faithful and good He really is. If we were enamored with just how faithful and awesome our God was all the time, like, why would we be anxious for anything? Right? We forget those things. We fail to believe Him when He says He will never leave us nor forsake us. And it takes prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to gain a proper perspective, a perspective which comes to grips with all the promises of God, a perspective that recognizes just how big our God is and that He has all the circumstances of your life under His rule and His authority, even if you don't understand how. And therein lies the beauty of God's peace. And so, read with me again, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Friends, when we're overcome with anxiety, we do not need God to answer the why. God, why all this stuff, you know? Why this? Why am I going through this now? Why? We don't need the answer why. We do not need to gain a perfect understanding or even obtain a detailed exit strategy from heaven as to how, God, how are you going to pull me out of that? I don't even need the detailed exit strategy or what He's going to do or how it's going to come about. You know what I need in those moments? What I need is the Lord's peace. That's what I need. I don't need to understand it all. I just need His peace. If I got His peace, that's cool. That's what I really need. And peace is what we really need when trials come our way. And God promises to give that. He doesn't promise to give you all the answers. He doesn't promise to give you a perfect understanding of even what He's up to in the midst of a certain situation. But what He does promise is to give you His peace in the midst of it. You know, like a child with their father during a thunderstorm. You know, that small child doesn't need, you know, when I was a kid and there's a raging storm outside, I didn't need my dad to explain to me how storms were formed. I didn't need him to explain scientifically where thunder and lightning came from. What I needed was His presence and the peace that His presence brought into my life. That's what I needed as a kid. And the pathway for God's peace coming into our life takes place when we take our eyes off ourselves, our needs, our wants, our temporary comfort, and we aim to stand fast in the Lord. It comes when we reconcile our differences and our offenses with one another. It comes when we begin to rejoice in the Lord always, because He is working all things for my good and His glory, knowing that He's fully capable of handling every wrong that's been committed against me with perfect mercy and perfect justice. God's peace, which surpasses all understanding, is able to guard your heart and mind in the midst of life's most tragic trials, and it is His desire to impart that peace to every single one of His children. He wants to impart that to you and to me. So let us resolve to be obedient and obey God's command to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God, to our most gracious Father in heaven. We need to resolve to do this, because the blessing of God's promised peace is in the doing. Right? It comes through obedience, and Paul could assure them of this because he himself was experiencing God's peace while he was in prison. Listen to how he wraps up verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Do them. You saw me. You see Paul stabilized by the very peace of God while he's in prison. He's put into practice. The things you saw in my life, put that into practice. The God of peace will be with you as well. Would you join me as we lift our voices up in prayer to the Lord with thanksgiving? Lord, we're grateful, God, grateful and thankful this Thanksgiving because of your good providence and care and mercy and grace in our life. We're thankful, Lord, because even though we might not know exactly what you're up to in every situation, you promise to be at work in those situations for our good and for your glory. And Lord, you promise to faithfully provide for us as your children. And so we have no need to worry or fret. It's not going to add one stature to our height. Lord, you care for the sparrows. You clothe the fields with more beauty than even Solomon was arrayed in. And you promised to provide for us so that we could be freed up of all anxiety and worry to such an extent that all we really need to do is seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and everything else will be taken care of. And so, Lord, we're thankful for that. And we give you our praise. We give you our worship. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to grow in thanksgiving. Would you help everyone in here this evening, and would you help those that are a part of Redemption Hill? Lord, help us to be a church that grows in thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.